Thank you, guys. Well, church, I think you would join me in saying I don't know of another better way to begin our time this morning of worship as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than to do so with a baptism, to do so with this demonstration of spiritual regeneration that has occurred. We understand that baptism is not just a command. It is a command. All of us, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to be baptized. But it isn't just a command. Baptism is a public demonstration of personal belief. Baptism is the manifestation of the spiritual transformation that has occurred through regeneration. That's a big word that means new life. All Christians have already been baptized spiritually. If you haven't been baptized physically, because upon your faith alone in Christ alone, you were joined together with Him in His death, a death to sin, and then you have been raised to new life. And that is exactly why and what baptism is for, why it's required, because it demonstrates the spiritual transformation that has occurred. Jesus Christ said that we are to be born of the water and the Spirit. Water represents the spiritual cleansing that occurs as one places their faith in Christ and they are forgiven. And then the Spirit refers to the regeneration that occurs as that person is taken from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Baptism pictures that new creature. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives a wonderful description of this change. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, what? Creature. A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Why is baptism a command? Because number one, it pictures death to sin. As we are submerged into the waters of baptism, we identify having been submerged into the death of Christ. It was a death to sin. It was a death over the power of sin. And then it represents the resurrection to new life as we emerge from the waters and emerge showing the new change, the transformation that has occurred by faith in Christ. Just as in Adam all sinned, so all those who are in Christ have died to sin and have risen to new life. Beloved, that is the gospel. And baptism is a demonstration of the gospel. So you can see why there's really no better way to begin our worship service this morning as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, looking at the way He emerged into new life pictured by baptism. As you know, today is Resurrection Sunday, and as such, we join our voices with millions of Christians around the world in celebrating the resurrection. This isn't Easter. This is Resurrection Sunday. That's what we like to say. It's not about bunnies and candy. This is about new life, life in the church, spiritual regeneration that we have in Christ. The resurrection was the pivotal moment in the redemptive plan of God because it was at that point where Christ rose from the dead that God the Father placed His seal of approval on all that Jesus had done. This is a critical point in understanding the resurrection. We don't celebrate the resurrection simply because Jesus rose from the dead, but rather the resurrection was that sign and seal of approval. That God looked on the righteous life of Christ in approval. That God looked at the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sin in approval. And that the message and the proclamation of the gospel that characterized Jesus' ministry, the message of new life and forgiveness of sin, all of it was confirmed as Jesus emerged from that cold, empty tomb. We celebrate new life and we celebrate the resurrection because as we do, we are celebrating His victory over death and over sin. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, His victory is your victory. His emerging from the tomb is your emerging from the tomb as you now walk in spiritual life. Resurrection fulfills what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, familiar passage to us all. Jesus said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." We often think that the gates of Hades, which is a euphemism for death, death is the place of the dead, the gates is the entrance point to that place, it's death itself, and we often think that this is a reference to just the death of Christians. And while it does include that, I think maybe what Jesus is including here is that my death is not the end of this, but rather the means by which the gospel is accomplished. Death isn't the last word for the church. Death becomes the entrance point, the confirmation of the gospel. For the Christian, death is no longer a consequence. Rather, it is a reward, and it is a reward because it leads into an eternal inheritance. Beloved, that's why we are those who don't grieve as those without hope, but rather we grieve as those with hope, knowing that our loss is a temporary loss because our life is an eternal life in Christ. That is the power of the gospel. And it's that power that was confirmed by the resurrection, was validated by the resurrection. Well, with that explanation of why the resurrection is so important, I think the question now is how do Christians rightly celebrate and commemorate the resurrection? The world wants to redefine everything, doesn't it? The church has been influenced by the world in innumerable ways, and as such, we've lost our definitions, we've lost some traditions, and the question remains, how should the church celebrate the resurrection? What should the church do? What should we have in mind when it comes to this great event? I think the answer to that is to go back to that first day, that day of resurrection at the tomb, so that we would see their actions and watch their response, and from that learn how to celebrate this great day. Turn with me back to the book of Luke chapter 24 that we heard read this morning. Luke 24. As we look to this section, verses 1 through 12, we have three goals in mind in how we understand and interpret and define the proper celebration and commemoration of the resurrection. Number one, we find a desire to serve the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we'll find an astonishing account of the miraculous that should characterize our celebration and remembrance of the resurrection. Then finally, a preparation and a readiness for the mission, the Great Commission, the work of the gospel we've been entrusted with as ambassadors of Christ with the ministry of reconciliation. With that said, let's look together. Verse 1, chapter 24. Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women were with them, telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of God. The account we've just read of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings to an end the worst possible period of darkness and despair and grief the world has ever known. The worst possible time of hopelessness and failure and fear in human history. If you were with us on Friday, then you'll remember that we ended that time, and we did so ending it at the cross. It was at the cross where we found the incomprehensible display of wrath. It was a wrath of man on the Lord Jesus Christ, the first 3 hours of suffering. But it got only worse as Jesus then experienced the wrath of God for sin. God the Father didn't show up to bring relief. Rather, God the Father showed up to exercise divine wrath against the sins of all who would ever believe in Him, the chosen, elect, the church. It was a time of suffering. It was a time of seemingly defeat. It was the height of despair, and it was the scattering of the disciples. By all accounts, the church had broken apart, never to recover. But that was Friday. This passage is on Sunday. What occurred on Friday was upended when it came Sunday morning. The tragedy they experienced on the cross of Calvary was turned into triumph as the tomb was open and as the Lord emerged victorious over death itself. Amen. Tragedy was turned into triumph. That was Friday. And we're not at the cross anymore. Starting in our passage in verse 1, we find ourselves at the tomb, and here the story changes. And in the most amazing way, it begins with a group of women. And this is our first point, the desire to serve the Lord. When we answer the question, how is it that we should celebrate and commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins with a desire to serve the Lord that we find from this wonderful group of women. I think in many ways one of the most overlooked and undervalued aspects of the resurrection was that it comes to us and it began in the context of a deep love for Christ by these precious ladies. And this shouldn't surprise us. Any student of the New Testament, any student of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ will well remember that much of His ministry was enabled by the love and the service and the help of women. We can never forget how critical and how valuable women were to Jesus and His ministry. It's an overlooked reality. Maybe some ladies would say, I don't think it's overlooked, or I'm not surprised by that. But it's an overlooked reality that it was the service and the help of these women that enabled Jesus' ministry to carry on for so long. Turn to Luke chapter 8, just a few pages over. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke makes mention of this reality for Jesus' ministry when he says, verse 1, soon afterwards, he, that's Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. This is his ministry. This is what we've come to learn and expect and know about Jesus' ministry. But look at verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. I don't know what you have in mind when you picture the Lord's ministry, And you picture Jesus walking around with his disciples, these 12 men who at most times were competing with each other and still trying to figure things out and trying to exercise authority and influence and learn from Jesus. That's all well and good, but as we think about that, we need to remember that in the background and in the backdrop, there was a constant group of support by these lovely ladies who helped and who served and who provided for Jesus' ministry throughout its duration. That's what we find at the tomb. That's what we find at the tomb. Even the same ladies are mentioned. Mary from Magdala, who had been healed from demon possession. There's no indication that she'd been a prostitute. But there is the record that she had been healed from demon possession. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward. That's maybe the way that Herod had heard about Jesus. You remember Herod said he had desired to see Jesus. Well, part of Jesus's companions was this woman who was married to Herod's chief steward. And then it says many others. Many other ladies had gathered together to support the Lord Jesus and the disciples, which was probably no small task, having to support a bunch of men walking around the countryside. But they were there. They were there because they were faithful, because they loved him. They were helping because God has created women with a unique aptitude and willingness to help. Eve was Adam's helper. Jesus' ministry was helped by women. And I think that while the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest, which we find so often, we never hear that from these ladies. Most women aren't concerned about those things anyways. They just want to help, as these women did. You say, why are you making a point about this? Why are we belaboring this point during a sermon of the resurrection? Well, number one, because the Scriptures make a point of it. And secondly, because their action of love and service to the Lord, even in His death, their action of love and service to someone who is at the most helpless state, that action of love and service was completely consistent with the Lord's ministry. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He had a special love for the vulnerable. He had a special love for the outcasts, those who had been disregarded and those who were unable to do anything for themselves. Is it not a perfect picture of the Lord's ministry? I think the picture of these women coming to serve Christ in this way is an illustration of the way in which God acts upon us with spiritual new life. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 5, that wonderful, famous, notable passage, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins," dead, unable to do anything, "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Though we were dead and could do nothing for ourselves, God ministered to us. There was a work of God that was done to us and for us to make us alive in Christ." Do you see the similarities? We have death, we have service and love, and we have new life. It's a picture of the gospel. Our spiritual regeneration came in the form of a ministry done to us while we were dead in sin. I think another reason for this is because of who we don't see, namely the disciples. They had been scattered. Faced with the confrontation of a Roman cohort, a Roman group of soldiers was too much, and they scattered. In effect, denying their Lord. But not these ladies. They were there at the cross. They were there during his ministry, providing, serving, helping, putting up with everything that you have to put up with from a group of men. And now they're here at the tomb. They were there. And it was an act of faith. They didn't have to do this. They didn't have to come to the tomb. Jesus was already buried. He was already in there. There was a seal and a guard. They didn't have to come here to do anything. But they loved him. They wanted to prepare his body. They wanted to show an amazing act of love for Jesus. It was a sign of honor, and it was a way to show love and appreciation. And it was an act of faith. They even said, how are we going to roll this stone away? It would take a dozen men to roll these stones away, and you have the small group of ladies. And here you have the stone, and here you have a possible guard. But that didn't stop them. Why? Because their love compelled them to Christ. Their love compelled them to Jesus. And this is what we find. They served him during his entire ministry. They were present at his death. And now they're coming to the tomb to care for him. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say you can't keep them away. As we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are your thoughts about service to him? What actions have you taken in showing the kind of love and appreciation and worship of Jesus? Could it be said of you that you can't keep him away from Christ? That you can't stop him from, or her from, serving the Lord and showing love and appreciation to Christ? This is the heart of a disciple. And that is where our commemoration and celebration of the resurrection begins, with the heart of a disciple. These precious women loved him, and they didn't care about recognition or greatness. They just wanted to be with Jesus because they were disciples. The result is that when it's all said and done, as we think about this first day, this resurrection day, when it's all said and done, as I was dwelling over this small group of ladies coming to the tomb, early hours, facing unknown dangers and obstacles, and yet they came because they wanted to love him and serve him. I can't think of a better scenario for the resurrection to occur, or a better group to have witnessed the risen Lord first. It's a beautiful picture of love and service. And beloved, here's the takeaway: as we celebrate the resurrection, let's do so with that kind of love and service. Let's take this example of love to Jesus and let it inform how we celebrate the resurrection. It's not about bunnies and eggs. Those things are fine. I'm not making a point about it. But let's remember what Christ has done. Let's demonstrate an expression of love for him. Let's let that be the dominating characteristic of our Resurrection Sunday. Let's do an act of service done in his name. The second point that we find from this passage is the astonishing account of the miraculous. This would come originally or initially by the angels, but then filter out through the rest of the disciples as the reality of the resurrection set in and as the Lord appeared. An astonishing account of the miraculous. In verse 5 of our passage, the angel asks an amazing question that makes a statement with it. Verse 5, Luke 24. The angel said to these women who were now on the ground in fear before him, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the living one from among the dead? Jesus has a new title. Son of Man, Messiah, Christ, Son of David. All of these realities are true, but it was at the resurrection that he embraced a new title. He is the living one. Not the Son of Man that came to suffer and suffer alone, but the Son of Man that came to suffer and to rise again. He is the living one. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And this even becomes Jesus' title for himself. He even refers to himself as the living one. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself to the Apostle John. And in Revelation 1, verse 12, John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." You get the impression that John just can't find enough descriptions to describe the glorious Christ, exalted and majestic. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." No kidding. "And he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. Behold, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus has embraced the title of the living one who has overcome death itself. In chapter 2, verse 8, again, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life." He is the living one. Revelation 4, chapter 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever." An integral part of the worship of Christ in heaven is the reminder that he is the living one. He lives forever. This is Jesus' self-identification. And our celebration of the resurrection must bring in and even focus on the reality that he is alive. He is alive. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus' resurrection was not just an integral part of understanding who he is and the work he accomplished on the atonement, but it became part and parcel with the apostolic message and preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is addressing the crowd and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to be held by its power. For David says of him," that's Christ, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God has sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we were all witnesses. The gospel is incomplete without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel would have been incomplete had Christ not raised again and showing his power over the power of death. Acts 17, over and over again, we find this emphasis of the Lord's resurrection. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. As we celebrate the resurrection, we do so with the astonishing reality and proclamation that Christ has risen. The resurrection is, and the resurrection was, critical to all apostolic preaching, because it is critical to the gospel. I won't read all these passages, but just so you feel the weight of the emphasis, in the book of Acts alone, Christ preached as raised from the dead occurs in chapter 2, as we read, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 26, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 40, chapter 13, verse 30, chapter 13, verse 33, 34, 37, chapter 17, verse 31. I could go on and on. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. And it's the astonishment of that miracle that formulated and was the foundation of the apostolic message. And a denial of the resurrection is a denial of the gospel, because, as I've said, it was the resurrection that confirmed the power of the atonement. We all know that the wages of sin is death. Every one of us has been born in sin. Let me break the gospel down very, very simple. Every one of us has been born in sin. How do we know? Well, through inheritance. All of my kids have blue eyes, much to the chagrin of my wife, who has green eyes. But regardless, all of my kids have blue eyes. Why? Because they've inherited from me, because I have blue eyes. It's a principle that's been inherited. Likewise, all people have descended from Adam and Eve, and as such has inherited the sinful nature that occurred at that moment of sin in the garden. We have inherited this reality. It is a human sin. It is real sin. Now, God is just and holy, and in order to be just and the justifier of the wicked, that sin must be punished. It can't be ignored. It can't be disregarded. It has to be punished. For him to maintain his justice, it must be punished. Well, the sin is not just a human sin, but that sin is equivalent to whom it was sinned against. In other words, it is an eternal sin, because the victim, if we could use that term, is eternal. I've given the analogy before. I think it's very helpful. But if you were in the grocery line and you looked behind you and you saw someone and you just punched them right in the nose, right? That's one level of crime. The next day, if you're back and you turn around and you see a police officer and you punch him, don't do that. If you punch him, it's the same action, but it's a different level of crime. Same action, different level of consequence. Why? Because of who it's against. On the third day, you go back to that grocery store, you turn around and you see the president or a king or someone like that, and you punch them. Same action, much higher level of consequence. Why? Because of who it's against. So when you sin against an eternal, infinite God, the consequence is equal to who it was against. That's why our sins are eternal sins that have an eternal weight. So now we have the dilemma of human sin that has an eternal consequence. For there to be any kind of substitution or payment, you have to have a human death, and yet that human has to have an eternal and infinite existence. It has to equal. Here we find the beauty of the gospel, as both are satisfied on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The payment for sin completed. The resurrection confirms that when Jesus said it is finished, it's finished. It was done. The wages of sin, what we owe, is death, but those wages have been paid, paid in full. Therefore, there's no more death. Right? Death is just separation. Right? Death doesn't mean cessation, like you go out of existence. Death means separation. When your body dies, your soul separates from your body. When you are spiritually dead, you are separate from God. That's how you can be physically alive yet spiritually dead. Physically alive yet separate from God. That's how you can be physically dead and yet spiritually alive in the presence of God. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should have life. As your wages and mine were placed on Christ, and His righteousness imputed to us. Beloved, that is the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. And all of that was confirmed to be true and real by the resurrection, because Jesus demonstrated power over the consequence, the power over death. As we celebrate the resurrection, we do so with an astonishing proclamation of the gospel. If you've ever had a loved one who has died, how would it impact you and dominate your conversation if they returned? Well, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that has happened to you. You have had a loved one die and return, but so much greater, because that loved one is the Savior. We do have that loved one. Finally, point three, a readiness for the mission. Readiness for the mission. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. As Peter left the tomb, it said that he was perplexed and considering all of these things. And it would be in Matthew chapter 28 where it would come together before the risen Lord, and the mission in the form of the Great Commission would be given. The mission of the church has been called the Great Commission because this is the standing orders for the church. What we find in this passage is one indicative with four imperatives. In other words, there is one command on a state of being, of what reality is, and based on that reality, we now have four commands moving forward. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." One indicative. All authority has been given to me. Four commands. Go, make disciples, that's evangelism. Baptize, that's the evidence of true conversion. And teach, that's discipleship. That's the mission. And it's a full picture of the complete Christian, the mature Christian, as we, through the power of the Spirit and through the equipping of the work of the Spirit, evidenced by baptism, picturing the resurrection, make disciples of all nations. Well, as you can see, this really brings us back to where we began. The importance of the resurrection evidenced by baptism. Baptism is a picture of the resurrection, and so important and so critical, so integral to the gospel, that Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, I'll just read it, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is the message of the gospel that we as the church have been equipped with. And beloved, this is the only hope of the world. This is the only hope for the lost. Amen. This is the only reality that exists for salvation and the purposes of God. And so as we celebrate the resurrection, may it be the gospel of Christ, his death and resurrection, and the message to be proclaimed that is most manifest on this most important day. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come to this time of remembrance of the resurrection. We think of the empty tomb. We think of the cross cleared off. We think of our beloved Savior, who is the living one, alive now, here today. We think of the message of the gospel to be proclaimed. And Lord, we rejoice in your gospel accomplishment. And Father, we would pray that for any of those who are here with us today, for any of those who are live streaming with us or who will listen to this message beyond this day, would you wrestle them to the ground and bring them to the point of coming face to face with the gospel? Would you awaken new life to Christ by faith? Would you not allow any day to go past, any hour or minute to pass without contemplating our need for forgiveness and the salvation you have provided through the Lord Jesus? Father, we pray that in your mercy and grace, this would be a day of salvation. That if there are those who have looked to Christ needing forgiveness, they would simply place their faith alone in him and experience the spiritual new birth of the work of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had today. We confess our love and faith in Christ again as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.